My mic was on. I feel like I'm, okay, well, I'm not sure. I flipped it off from mute to on. Do I just need to use the bulb anymore?
Am I good now? No?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay, well, we're just going to go. Cool. Our sermon text this morning is going to be Mark 15:33-39. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there with me, that's page 853 in the blue Bibles in front of you. Over the last four Sundays, as well as this past Tuesday night, we have been considering the birth of Christ, right? We've been celebrating Christmas. We've been considering exactly who Jesus was and why it matters to us that he came for us, right? And even this morning, we sung songs about it. And I'm sure, after weeks of all these sermons, songs, and readings, that some of you are noticing as you get to our text, that it seems a little bit off topic. I assure you, I did not get my holidays mixed up. This was intentional. It is not a misprint. We are, in fact, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus this morning. Happily, this will kind of help us get back in the frame of mind to jump into our final discourse series in John. But that's not the main reason we're here. I believe that this passage will bring together a lot of the themes that we've been considering throughout the month. And I also think you'll find that this passage is uniquely equipped to help us bring into focus the answer to the question that Pastor Tommy left us with on Tuesday night. Who is Jesus? So if you'll please stand. This is Mark 15:33-39. Hear now the very word of God. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Pray with me. Almighty God, we are so grateful for the gift of your word, and we are each acutely aware of the task that is before us, to understand and apply your eternal truths to our lives. We are also acutely aware that we cannot do this unless the Holy Spirit works in and among us. So I'd ask that you would let your blessings attend the preaching of your word this morning, that we might truly see and truly believe what you have revealed. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, because his is the only name by which we can come to you. Amen. You may be seated. So before we dive in, it's important that we understand a couple things. But the main thing we need to get is what the big question of Mark is. Okay? And the big question of Mark is the exact same question that we asked at our Christmas Eve service. Who is this Jesus? This question is set before Mark's readers over and over and over again. And in this text, we really hit the literary high point of the book. This is what all of Mark has been building toward. Up until this point in the book of Mark, a whole lot of people have made statements about Jesus's identity. Peter very excitedly affirms that Jesus is the Christ. Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus for help, calling him the Son of David, affirming that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, the rightful Davidic king. John the Baptist seems to at least implicitly affirm that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah when he baptizes him, right? But even more people have a whole lot of questions and a whole lot of accusations. The crowds throughout the book wonder who he is. The Pharisees wonder who he is and often do so in an accusatory tone. The disciples even ask among themselves, who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? But while our human speakers make various, sometimes joyful, sometimes accusatory, but always incomplete confessions and ask a lot of questions, the non-human figures in Mark regularly recognize
exactly who Jesus is. And I know what you're thinking, how many non-human figures are there in Mark? But the Father calls Jesus the Son. He calls him his Son at the very beginning of the book. And after that, multiple times, demons that Jesus exorcises recognize him as the Son of God. Until we get to our text this morning, after God the Father, only the demons affirm the full divinity of Jesus Christ. They, in fear, answer the question that every human through the book asks. Who is this Jesus? It's a question we're all forced to ask, in fact. Of course, those of us reading the book of Mark have to ask the question because it's the question the book is asking. But I would argue that every single person, reader of the Gospel of Mark or not, has to ask that question at some point or another. Who is Jesus? It is nearly impossible to have a well-rounded education in the Western world without having some kind of contact with the question of who Jesus is. Providentially, I'm friends with a lot of people with very different belief systems. I have a lot of friends who are not Christians, and we'll get together and we'll talk about philosophy and theology and all sorts of things, and the questions they always eventually come to about Christianity, about my belief system, about maybe the existence of God in general, regardless of their beliefs or background, their questions usually boil down to about the same thing. Why won't God just come down? Why won't God do something about suffering? Why won't God do something about evil? Why won't God do something about our distance from him? In fact, I'd be willing to bet that many of us in this room, believers or not, have asked these exact same questions. If this thing is real that you're telling me about, why don't he just come down and tell us? Why doesn't he do something about all the sin and all the brokenness and all the evil I see in the world? They feel almost like unavoidable questions. But the reality is that the question we should really be asking, the question that will answer all these other questions for us, is who is Jesus? It's an unavoidable question, and it intersects with our lives in deep and profound ways. And I believe that our text not only answers that question through the mouth of a very unexpected character, but it shows us why it is important that we answer that question ourselves. This passage lays out beautifully the work of Christ, okay, what he came to accomplish, and the person of Christ, who he is. And we'll see that ultimately the answer to our question, who is Jesus, cannot be separated from understanding what Jesus did. First, we'll see his work in the darkness over the land, the cry of Christ, and the curtain tearing. And then we'll see who he is as we examine the confession of the centurion. Okay, so what he did for us in the darkness, the cry and the curtain, and who he is in the confession of the centurion. So we're going to start with verses 33 through 37. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So obviously at this point, Jesus is in unbelievable physical agony, which we know just from historical record of what Roman crucifixion was. He's been beaten. He's wearing a crown of thorns. His hands and feet are pinned to a wooden cross against which his already shredded back slides up and down as he pulls the full weight of his body up in a struggle to breathe. He hangs there, suffocating and humiliated. In fact, we even see some of the mockery that he's been enduring, some of the contempt in this very passage, as they interpret his agonizing cry of despair as a call to the prophet Elijah. And ultimately, in verse 37, Jesus breathes his last breath, physically crushed under the weight of his own body. But there was still a greater weight that was falling on him, a greater weight that was crushing him. And we see it in the darkness that covered the land and in his desperate cry to the Father. And I want to address these two things together, the darkness and the cry, because I believe they're ultimately pointing us to the same truth, but we'll start with this darkness over the land. Why has Mark included that? Darkness is, throughout the Old Testament, always associated with the judgment of God, okay? That's probably not a big surprise to many of us. We might think of Isaiah 13, actually several places in Isaiah, or Joel 2, all over the prophets, really. And notably, we would remember that it's the second to last plague that God sends on Egypt. Darkness over the land is a sign of God's judgment on Egypt. However, the time of the darkness here in Mark helps us narrow down our Old Testament references. And it gives us a really clear picture of what's happening. The time from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is right in the middle of the day. Okay, think about from noon to three. A time which we would associate with unambiguous light. Darkness is associated with God's judgment, and that is true. But darkness at midday is associated with God's judgment on his people in particular. You remember our earlier reading from Amos, the second half. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, don't worry. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son at the end of a bitter day. And this is exactly what we see. Darkness and broad daylight. The feast of Passover, what should have been the most joyful feast for the Jewish people, the feast of Passover turned into mourning. Bitterness like the mourning for an only begotten son. And that passage in Amos is talking about God's judgment, not just for people who rebel against him, but for his people's sins in particular. We are seeing a sign of God's judgment for his people being poured out on Jesus. And the cry he lets out in verse 34 points us to this very same thing. This is a direct quote from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus isn't just making it up. It was a very famous psalm of lamentation, okay? And what he cries out here is the opening line. And the entire psalm is written from the perspective of a man who is facing unbelievable suffering. But unlike other psalms that focus on suffering, this one seems to hone very, very specifically in on the exact suffering of Christ himself. In the psalm, the speaker mourns that his hands and feet have been pierced, that his bones are out of joint, that his heart is failing, that his enemies cast lots for his clothes, and even that he's suffering from a great thirst. The very sufferings of Jesus are outlined in Psalm 22. Sufferings that David, who wrote the psalm, never actually faced. The psalm is what we call messianic. It pointed us to the Messiah. It points us to Jesus, who in this moment feels abandoned by God. These opening lines that Christ quotes and most of what follows them describe what some have referred to as kind of the inverse, the opposite of the famous benediction that God gives his people in number 6, the Aaronic benediction, it's called. You've all heard this. Many of you have heard it, I'm sure. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But this psalm and this cry present us with a very different experience, more along these lines. The Lord curse you and cast you out. The Lord hide his face from you and pour judgment on you. The Lord turn his face from you and grant you no peace. And this is what Christ suffered. And specifically, as we saw with the darkness, it's what he suffered for God's people. Now, understand, I'm not suggesting here that God somehow ungodded himself, okay? I'm not suggesting that the Trinity broke up somehow. But this darkness, this sign of God's judgment, this cry, display for us in some mysterious but very real way that Jesus Christ suffered the curses, he suffered the judgment of God for his people. He took what we earned. Now we move to the curtain tearing in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The significance of this event might be lost on us as 21st century Americans. Everything about this is very, very culturally distant from us. We would breeze right past this if we didn't know the history of it and think nothing about it. But if we did that, we would miss a crucial piece of what Christ is accomplishing. This curtain that's mentioned is the curtain that hung on the entrance of what was called the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place in Israel. It was the holiest place in the temple. It was the curtain that separated the place where God dwelled from the rest of the world. And this was the entrance to the very presence of God. Okay, that's what we're talking about. And in fact, only one guy was allowed to go in. And he could only go in once a year. Once a year, the high priest could go past that curtain into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. I've just finished a series on the first five books of the Bible with our middle schoolers, and I'm about to teach the series again to our high schoolers. So I spent a lot of time in the last few months just wading through all the laws pertaining to life and worship in Israel. And I've been struck once again at just how seriously God takes the matter of his holiness. Approaching him could only happen under certain circumstances and only on his terms, because his unmediated, pure holiness would strike us dead otherwise. Not because God is a big cosmic bully, but because he is holy and we are not. The blueprints God originally gives Israel for the tabernacle in Exodus are full of garden imagery. In fact, it all calls back to Eden. Everything they construct, everything God tells them to build, it's got all this garden imagery in it. It's supposed to remind them of Eden, but it does so in more ways than one. It's not just pre-fall Eden that they remember when this happens. Embroidered on this curtain that we're talking about were angels. And these are not cute Hallmark angels. These are not Precious Moments figurines. I know we have just spent a lot of time watching Hallmark movies because it's Christmas. These are not the angels we're talking about. They're meant to call to mind the cherubim that God places outside the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fall. These angels who hold flaming swords, who God tasks with stopping any sinners who would try to come into his presence. Angels who are tasked with killing anyone who presumes to approach a holy God and in a holy way. Every time that high priest entered the Holy of Holies through this curtain, imagine this with me, he had to physically move past those angels. He had to put his hand on that curtain and push it aside to go in. It would have been a bone-chilling reminder of what we lost and of what sinners deserve. Further, when Moses first gives the instructions for the Day of Atonement, the one day of a year that guy can go in, okay, the people are told not only that they can't go into the Holy of Holies, but they can't even approach it until the high priest comes back out, because they have to be sure that God has accepted the sacrifice, because he's holy and they're not, and God's trying to protect them. You don't come near me until your high priest comes out. That means everything's good. They couldn't even come near this curtain. God intended the curtain to make a statement. Sinners come near him at their own risk. And that curtain that held such significance was torn from top to bottom. The way to God has been opened. There is no longer a barrier between us and him. By taking God's wrath for his people, Christ has opened the way back to God. The angels who stood guard outside of Eden have stepped aside, and we can go in. In the same way that Jesus took what we earned, he gives us what only he truly deserves. And then finally, we get to verse 39. This moment we've been waiting for, this literary climax of the book of Mark. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It would be easy, I think, for us to, again, sort of blow right past this. After all, Jesus has died, okay? We know what comes next in the story. We know he's resurrected. And readers who are familiar with Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quotes, knows that the end of that psalm is all about rejoicing, that God vindicates the sufferer. So if you're aware of these things, it would be easy to get to Jesus' death and want to just kind of muscle through and get to the joyful ending. Because we don't really care for tension. If we're honest, we want to get, when I mentioned the Hallmark movies, we want to get to the happy ending, right? We know that the joy is coming, and we want to get there as fast as we can. But Mark, of all people, who is known for his use of the word immediately in his book, who is known in his gospel for keeping the action moving, for only saying what's absolutely necessary for you to understand, for having this choppy, quick narrative, Mark stops for a moment. He doesn't take us to the resurrection. He doesn't even take us to the burial. He stops and he answers the question that he has been asking us this whole time. And he does it after Christ's death, before the burial, before the resurrection, before he's even taken off the cross. He gives us the answer to his question. And the placement feels almost uncharacteristic, but I think it's intentional. All the way through Mark's gospel, all the way through any of the gospels, when Jesus performs a miracle, the men and women around him either wonder who he is, or they make true but incomplete confessions about him. When he feeds the crowds, or when he calms the storm, or walks on water, or expels demons, none of these things, none of them, ever convince the good, educated people all around him that he is the Son of God. Son of David? Yeah. The Christ, the Messiah? Absolutely. But God? No way. No matter what miracles he performed, no matter how authoritatively he taught, none of it convinced anyone. But here, with his death, with the land under darkness, with a cry of agony, he somehow convinces a Roman centurion, a pagan who just helped kill him, who likely had no clue that the curtain had been torn and very likely would not have cared if he did know, that he's the Son of God. And I think the reason for that is because as wonderful as those miracles were, as powerful as the teaching was, as astonishing as the exorcisms had been, this, his death in the place of sinners, his granting us access to God, this is what he actually came to do. It wasn't the miracles or the good moral teaching that convinced the centurion. It was the broken body of the God-man hanging naked and shamed on a cross. All throughout Christ's life, and I would argue that even now, the biggest stumbling block for people coming to Jesus is the cross. It casts this long, dark shadow over the earthly ministry of Jesus, and people are never really sure what to do with it. They weren't sure what to do with it when he talked about it during his earthly ministry. Peter even rebuked him for it. We still scramble to downplay the gruesome death of Christ. It makes us uncomfortable, preferring to think of him instead as an enlightened teacher or a political revolutionary. But all of a sudden, what Mark is telling us, what happens here, is that we find this bloody cross, this thing we want to put away, this thing we want to ignore, is actually the key to understanding who Jesus is. It's right here that the picture first comes into focus for humanity. Everything about this scene is counterintuitive. Everything about it is upside down. This is not the guy who should have known, okay? And this is certainly not the way he should have known it. But this is who Christ came for. Wicked sinners who murder an innocent man because it's their job. And this is what Christ came to do, to die in their place. And of course, the story doesn't end here. His resurrection is proof that the sacrifice was accepted. Just as the people of Israel could not draw near to the temple, couldn't draw near to the Holy of Holies until the high priest came back out, we're only truly confident that Christ's sacrifice was accepted because he walked out of his tomb, okay? But still, even before that. It was his death that drew the first full confession from the mouth of a man in the book of Mark. And more importantly, we see that Jesus Christ, what he accomplished, what the Son of God accomplished here, suffering for our sins, granting us access to God, indeed, even the resurrection that we've talked about, none of it would even be possible if it weren't for the truth of this confession. No mere man would be adequate to suffer God's infinite wrath in a finite time. No mere man would be pure enough to grant eternal access to the throne room of God. No mere man could overturn the power of death by taking it into his own body. Only, only the God-man could, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This confession, that truly this man is the Son of God, it undergirds, it props up, it supports, it proves everything that Christ accomplished. His work cannot be separated from his person. What he's done cannot be separated from who he is. You don't get what he did without believing who he was. And the exact same question is before you, is before us now. That was before Mark's readers and was before the centurion. Who is this Jesus? You have to answer the question. I meant what I said when I told you this question intersects deeply with our lives. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we now have all the answers to the questions that we asked at the beginning. All those questions that we can't help but ask when we look at the way this world has been shattered. Why doesn't God do something about suffering? Why doesn't God do something about our distance from him? Why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? Why doesn't God show up? If we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, if we understand that the holiday we have just celebrated, that we've spent weeks considering, is about so much more than sentimentalism, but is instead about God breaking into our world, then the answer to all of those questions is he did. He did do something about suffering, and he will one day put an end to it altogether. He did do something about our distance from him by reconciling us to himself through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He did do something about the evil in the world by taking the judgment for that evil in his own truly human body. He did show up. He did show up. And heaven has overthrown all the raging powers of hell and all the prideful kingdoms of men with an infant who grew up to have his body broken on a Roman cross. He did show up. The fulfillment of all of our deepest longings, the soothing of the most painful aches of our souls, rests on our answer to this question: who is this Jesus? More importantly, our standing before God rests on this answer: who is this Jesus? Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Let your judgment be his and his righteousness, his access to God, be yours. Confess with the pagan centurion that this Jesus is the Son of God.